to come now to the service, which is the capstan of our fellowship together during the week. I'm always glad that this service does come, the last, because our sense of oneness and unity has been growing and strengthening as the days have gone by. Until we come, of course, to this final focal point in our gathering together. I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew tonight, this afternoon, to read there the divinely inspired account of how Jesus gathered his disciples together and taught them the very important messages that belong to the final days of his mission down here upon this earth. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start with verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take it, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now these men met together, as we know from other Gospels, with a very unfortunate spirit of strife amongst them. Each of them was determined to have the highest place in the new kingdom. And because of this, they were suspicious of each other, even hateful of each other, certainly very competitive toward each other and very jealous of each other. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 20. We have the record of a lesson which Jesus Christ strove to teach these men a few days before they met together for the actual Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 20, we shall begin to read verse 20. Here the account tells of how the mother of James and John, that is the two sons of Zebedee, came to him with a very, very special request. Verse 21, And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to baptize with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. Now, in this request on the part of this mother, there is, of course, an ongoing continuation of one of the important points which have been developed during this particular week of fellowship together. In other words, these two sons of Zebedee, backed up by their, I suppose, ambitious mother, came asking that a shortcut to glory be given to her two sons. And Jesus Christ said, You do not know what you're asking for. And then he asked the question, Are you able to drink the cup and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The baptism here, of course, not being the baptism by immersion, but the baptism of suffering or persecution or rejection that Christ was to suffer in consequence of his coming to bring to Israel deliverance from the bondage of sin rather than from the bondage of the Romans. And note that word able. What are other words which tie in with the word able? The word fitness, right? Qualified? Have you been trained? Are you prepared? Are you able to stand in the place where I stand? Now, just as it was with the Advent believers before 1844, what did these disciples quite quickly affirm? That they were able. They were sick. They were qualified. But were they? Absolutely not. Without losing our place in Matthew chapter 20, let's go back to 26 again and note the confident assertions made by Peter when Jesus told them with his great wisdom and penetration, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And that, I think, comes from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. That's where it was written. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Self-sufficient, self-confident. There's only one possibility, of course, and that was impending disaster. At this point, I'm reminded of a statement in the book Education, which develops the same thought very beautifully in a chapter which deals with Christ dealing with his disciples, the manner of his education of these men, who were to rise up to be the greatest evangelist the world had ever known apart from Jesus Christ himself. Turn now to the book Education. I have it marked in my copy at hand, and I just lost the place here quite quickly, but it plainly says on page 88 that the failure on the part of those men to enter into and receive the full scope of Christ's educational work left them in a position where there is no other possibility but disaster for them. I read now on page 88, Education, "The history of no one of the disciples better illustrates Christ's method of training than does the history of Peter. Bold, aggressive and self-confident, quick to perceive and forward to act, prompt in retaliation yet generous in forgiving, Peter often erred and often received reproof. Nor were his warm-hearted loyalty and devotion to Christ the less decidedly recognized and commended. Patiently, with discriminating love, the Savior dealt with his impetuous disciple, seeking to check his self-confidence and to teach him humility, obedience, and trust. But only in part was the lesson learned. Self-assurance was not uprooted. Often Jesus, the burden heavy upon his own heart, sought to open to the disciples the scenes of his trial and suffering, but their eyes were holden. The knowledge was unwelcome, and they did not see. Self-pity, the strength and fellowship with Christ in suffering, prompted Peter's remonstrance, 'Pity thyself, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' His words expressed the thought and feeling of the twelve. So they went on, the crisis drawing nearer, they, boastful, contentious, in anticipation, apportioning regal honours and dreaming not of the cross. For them all, Peter's experience of a lesson. To self-trust, trial is defeat." That's a gem of a statement if ever there's one. There's so much truth in that, it's amazing how much truth can be placed in so few words. To self-trust, trial is defeat. The sure outworking of evil, still unforsaken, Christ could not prevent. But as his hand had been outstretched to save when the waves were about to sweep over Peter, so did his love reach out for his rescue and the deep water swept over his soul. Over and over again, on the very verge of ruin, Peter's words of boasting brought him nearer and still nearer to the brink. Over and over again was given the warning, "Thou shalt deny that thou knowest me." It was the grieved, loving heart of the disciple that spoke out in the avowal, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he who reached the heart gave to Peter the message, little valued then, but that in the swift falling darkness which should a ray of hope, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And how powerfully the lesson contained in these statements supports the message we have this morning and over the past 2 or 3 days. We've come to see as never before the fact that we are today in school, that God is the teacher of his people, as you read in the book Acts the Apostles and again in the book Testimony to Ministers. But in this classroom, it is not for us to decide what the course shall be, That is the teacher's responsibility. It's not for us to decide when we are fit for graduation. That is the teacher's responsibility. If the Lord God of heaven, or any man upon this earth, should say to you, are you fit to face the image of the beast? What must their answer be? The Lord knows I don't. Right? The Lord knows I don't. Was that Peter's answer? Was that James and John's answer? No, it wasn't. They said, we are able, we are ready, we are fit. There's no way in the world we will deny you. We can stand these tests and come out victorious and on top all the way. From their sad mistake, remember that to self-trust, trial is defeat. There's nothing more certain than that. If the least trace of self-assurance, self-confidence and self-sufficiency is in the human messenger, that person can be assured. He can know for certain that when trials come, he is going to suffer defeat. There's nothing more certain than that. Now, because those men did not understand the real nature of their problem, when I go back to Matthew chapter 20 again and pick up the thought that is brought to view here, we now come to verse 23, Matthew chapter 20, and he said unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They felt in short that these two men had stolen a march on them, or tried to steal a march on them, that these two men had cleverly outwitted them and had got their names in first, and the other ten were filled with indignation that this thing should happen to them at this point of time. Now, Jesus Christ obviously had a very, very serious problem on his hands at this point of time. This incident took place shortly before the triumphant journey into Jerusalem on the back of the ass. You read about that in Matthew 21. And that took place on the closing day hours of Sunday, or the first day of the week, of that week at the end of which Christ was to be crucified. In other words, the crucifixion was only about 5 or 6 days away at this point of time. And for Jesus Christ, after 3.5 years of dedicated, patient ministry, after 3.5 years of having those men in his school, after 3.5 years of living before them the principles of the kingdom of God, and demonstrating those principles in the healing of the sick, and the wonderful sermons which he preached, to find after 3.5 years of that kind of education by the best teacher the world ever knew, that those men still were more concerned about their own personal aggrandizement, about the position they might grab for themselves in the new kingdom, than they were about the real principles that Christ had come to inculcate into their minds. Now, it must have been an extremely heavy burden for Christ to bear at that point of time. Extremely heavy. And sometimes when people point, as they can do in certain areas, to divisions and disunity amongst us, sometimes there's little troubles and difficulties. At the present time, of course, we do have a very beautiful unified group, especially here in Arkansas, or you folks have all gathered together here at Arkansas. But sometimes when people point to me, my enemies, of course, and say, ha ha, how can you call this the work of God when you have these troubles and difficulties in the group? And I smilingly say, these are miles compared to what Christ had to endure. And I should personally thank all you folks for being so kind to me. Because messengers down through history had a very rough time as a rule, haven't they? Sister White had a terrible time at the hands of the Adventist leaders, but then they were Laodiceans. What else could you expect? You folks are Christians, and so naturally get a lot better treatment. Thank you very much. But I'm serious now. It has been a good fellowship to work with you people over the years, and I'm very grateful for the deep appreciation that you do show to our humble labours at the present time. Now, when Jesus then heard this sad state of affairs amongst his disciples, he called them together, as verse 25 says, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they who are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jerusalem, from Jericho, a great multitude followed them, and then came the healing of a blind man, or two blind men, I should more accurately say. Now, I greatly appreciate the masterful way in which the stories in the Bible are assembled, especially during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. Because in the previous verses, we find a great deal of human blindness. Jesus said to them, "Are you able to bear the cup?" And blindly they said, ignorant of their real condition, they said, "Yes, we're able." Is that blindness? Does that sound like Laodiceanism? Wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, after this revelation of blindness amongst the disciples, and Jesus Christ announcing to them principles which ought to have cleared the blindness but didn't, then we find that as they leave Jericho, they encounter two blind men whom Jesus Christ heals of their blindness, by which Jesus Christ testified to them and demonstrated to them his power to lift the scales from their eyes, to enable them to see themselves as they really were, and to produce in them a true condition of humility and of confidence in Jesus Christ and total lack of confidence in themselves as weak, erring human beings. Now, let's come back a moment and notice the words of Jesus Christ to these men in verse 25. And by the way, I think it's the book of Luke, we read that in Luke 22, 25 to 27, we find that Jesus repeated these exact words 5 or 6 days later at the Lord's Supper. So within 1 week, he told them the same thing twice. The other reference is Luke 22, 25 to 27. Let's read now the version from Matthew where Jesus said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that of the great exercise authority upon them." Now, when it says the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, then over whom do the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion? Over Gentiles, right? Over Gentiles. So therefore, anybody who exercises authority over anybody else, especially in the body of Christ, or seeks to do it in the body of Christ, is making himself to be what? A prince of the Gentiles. Right? A prince of the Gentiles. And anybody in the Church of God who permits any other man to exercise dominion over him, to rule him in the place of Jesus Christ, the one and only true head, let that person who is the prince of the Gentiles make him to be a Gentile under that prince of the Gentiles. Now Jesus Christ said, "It shall not be so among you," right? It shall not be so amongst you, because in the true Church of God there is only one head to this body, and that head is Jesus Christ. And anybody who in the least sense of the word seeks to take the place of Jesus Christ, thereby makes himself to be a prince of the Gentiles, he separates himself from the body of Christ, he literally is building a papacy. Now God will give you, as he's given me, very different responsibilities in the Church of God. And every one of you can testify and truth, I have never sought to exercise dominion over any one of you, and I never shall, because that is not the way it is to be in the true body of Christ. And let none of us do likewise, of course, amongst ourselves as we meet together. And the foot washing service is the solemn dedication that we will not under any circumstances seek to usurp authority of in any shape or form over another person. Come back in at the 26th chapter of Matthew, and let's pursue a little further the result of the lack of realization on the part of those men of the deep and profound work of preparation which they needed to enter into at that point of time in their life experience. Now when they thought they were ready, then they lacked a sense of need. They didn't realize how close to the brink of disaster their feet were actually slipping. So Jesus took them down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the way, as you can read in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, and chapter 17, chapter 17 of course contains a magnificent prayer which Christ uttered on behalf of his disciples, Jesus opened up to them some very profound and beautiful truths, marvelous principles which if properly heeded would most certainly have saved them from the disaster of rejection of Jesus Christ only a few short hours later. But back in Matthew we don't read about those, but rather of their coming to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus said, "Tarry you here and pray with me." And then he took Peter, James and John, who were somewhat closer to him than the others, and went a little farther into the depths of the garden and asked them to pray while he went yonder and prayed. But they had no sense of need. They were sufficient. They were able. They were fit. So what did they do? They slept. And no doubt, of course, Satan brought a stupor of sleep upon their minds, because Satan is ever there to capitalize on self-sufficiency, because he loves to see defeated Christians. Now, Jesus came back the first time, and this to me is a very, very tragic story. And in verse 40 he says, "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." The Spirit again the second time, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Now this time Christ said nothing. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now when Christ came back the third time, Jesus Christ recognized that the hour of opportunity had forever passed. It was gone. And opportunities past can seldom, if ever, be recovered. In this case, certainly not, because time had run out and Christ could already hear the searching feet of Judas, who was bringing the scribes and Pharisees and the Roman soldiery to arrest Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ said to them, in effect, there's only a couple of minutes left. He said, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray thee." So time is even shorter, perhaps, than Christ himself fully realized. Because first he says, "Sleep on now," and he hardly says, when he says, "Oh, here they come, up and let's be going." Those disciples back then were in a position, fortunately for them, where there was time to recover from the tragic failure to avail themselves of the days or the hours of opportunity for prayer, which were given to them just before the arrest of Jesus Christ. They were, of course, to betray Christ in the judgment hall. They were to fail to understand the crucifixion. They would be cast into terrible darkness and so on, but their probationary time didn't end. It did for Judas, but not for the other 11. And after Christ was raised again, and their eyes were opened, as were the eyes of those two blind men upon the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, then they were able to recover themselves, see where they'd made the mistake, and go on to tremendous triumphs and glories. But we are living today in the final fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. We are today well advanced into the tarrying time, and there isn't a great deal of very, very precious time left for our preparation and development. And when the cry goes out at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," if we are then found to be foolish virgins who have failed to get below the superficial surface and right down to have a personal acquaintanceship with Jesus Christ, a living personal experience, a thorough, a deep and a sound preparation, then when that cry goes forth, he who does not have the sacred oil in his lamps is irretrievably lost. Irretrievably. Unlike the apostles, there will be no further opportunity. Let's be thankful then that we do have a little bit of time left. And let's go away this year resolved that no matter what may happen, we're going to make the very most of every minute of this coming year. There is no time to lose. There is a great work of preparation to be accomplished, far greater than we appreciate today. And when the time of trouble comes, we'll just long to come back to today and spend more time in preparation. We'll then see the wasted opportunities, the hours we might have spent in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship together. And we will long to have come back and made the most of this preparation period. Now, as we today come to the foot washing, we come recognizing that we are erring, mortal human beings clad in sinful flesh and blood, and that we need to solemnly dedicate ourselves to service to Jesus Christ and to each other, and let the foot washing symbolically wash away our lack of faith, wash away the scales from our eyes, wash away the stains of our day-by-day sins, and thus prepare us to come and partake of the emblems of Jesus Christ's body, the spilt blood and the broken bread, which are symbols of that marvelous spirit of self-sacrificing service which seeketh not her own, which has no interest in being a prince of the Gentiles, which has no desire to rule over our fellow men, but only to be a brother and a sister to each other, and to be legitimate and qualified members of the body of Christ. Let us make this a very solemn, a very deep, and a very earnest consecration of ourselves to each other, and to a perishing world, and to Jesus Christ our Savior. And as we meet God in this way, He'll come down and hover over us and bless us mightily with His blessing, so we shall go away from this place knowing we have been in the house of God and walked and talked with our eternal Savior. May God bless you each one to this end, that the future may be glorious and bright with hope, is my prayer this afternoon.